Well, turn to 1 Peter and the first chapter. We'll continue in this study in the first epistle of Peter. Now, remember I said when we started last week that this epistle is all about God's gracious work of salvation. From start to finish, it's God's gracious work of salvation. But throughout it, believers who have seen and experienced and known that gracious work of salvation, they don't stay passive. They respond to it. They respond to it. They don't add anything to or take anything away from their standing in Christ, but they respond. They graciously respond to what they've seen and heard and known in their hearts. Now, I've called this message today Precious Faith, because that's based on verse 7. Your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Precious faith. And I want us to see four things about this precious faith that is yours and that is mine if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts, we have this faith. We have this faith as a gift from God, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's not because we're good people, but because he gave that gift. And if you have it, here are some aspects that I want to see. Four things. That firstly, it is a tried and tested faith. Just as the jeweler refines the gold and refines the jewels to make them more pure, it is a tried and tested faith. But it is a faith that has a sure and certain and confident end. It's definite. It's definite. It is an absolutely eternal jewel. It is not one that is going to rust and decay. You know, nearly everything that you own is going to get worse as the years go by. But you might just have one or two precious stones that have been left you or that you've bought at some stage through your life, and they're not going to decay like the other things because they're precious, they're pure, they're immune to the oxygen all around us that would cause them to decay and to rust. And so there's that certain end. And then thirdly, this faith, from the point of view outside of the believer's experience, how did it come about? How was it formed? And I want to look at salvation revealed by the prophets and what that tells us about this jewel of faith. And then fourthly, I want to look at the heavenly audience that there is of this faith and the object of this faith, the heavenly audience. So first of all, it's a tried faith. Look in verses 6 and 7. Having gone through verses 1 to 5, and I said last week it's a summary of TULIP, the five points of Calvinism, as we call them, in those first five verses. It says in verse 6, wherein, in those things, you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. You're not rejoicing. Life isn't bubbly, bubbly, ha-ha, all good all the time. You're in heaviness. Through manifold temptations, many temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If God, by grace, has given you faith to see that you have an interest in the things in verses 1 to 5, that those things apply to you, you rejoice in those things. Remember what I said, it's TULIP, total depravity. When you see what you're really like, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Do you really believe that? No good thing. You know, we've had Don with us recently, and I've heard him preach a few times, and he's always picking on Shelby, who's sat there looking so pretty in the audience and in the congregation. And he'll tell you, as much as he loves her, that in that heart that from the outside everybody would think was so sweet, there's everything that there is in the fallen human heart. And so it is with each and every one of us. That is what flesh is like by nature. It's self-centered. It's against God. Contrary to God. Rebellious against God. Totally depraved. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We are a valley of dry bones. Very, very dry bones. There's no hope of life in us. In and of ourselves. As young as you are, there's no hope of life in us as we are. We're totally depraved. But there's the election of God. Why Does he elect some and not others? He doesn't tell us. It's unconditional. Unconditional. Not that some were more deserving than others. It's unconditional. And the testimony down the years, you look at some of the objects of grace from history. You look at a man like John Newton, the servant of slaves, such an object of the grace of God, and yet such a foul slave master on those cruel ships crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Such a cruel man. But the God of the universe, shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into that man's heart and absolutely broke him down. Unconditional election. And limited atonement sounds so negative, doesn't it? It's limited. Well, particular redemption is a phrase that I prefer, but it means this: redeemed by the Son. And if you're among that number that is in Christ, that's such an important concept. A number that is in Christ. It's an innumerable number from our perspective, but it's limited by God. It's particular by God. It's specific. He came to die and to redeem those people and those alone. And he proved it by the resurrection from the dead, that it was completely accepted. Those who are totally depraved and unconditionally elected are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and irresistibly called in time. For when you were like you were children of wrath, even as the others, you who believe were children of wrath, even as the others, walking through this life, but the Holy Spirit came and irresistibly called you. I can't remember the sort of phrases that Don uses, but they're kind of they're good American phrases about hurtling headlong down a hill with no brakes to hell. That's how we were. Nothing in us that might stop us. And God comes and gets his people and calls us, and we hear a voice, and others around can't hear it, like the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus. And he irresistibly calls us, and then he keeps us, he preserves us to the very end. For my Father is greater than all, and no one can pluck my sheep out of my Father's hand. No one can. We persevere to the end, to that inheritance that is preserved for his people. And what do you respond to? How do you respond to that? Wherein ye greatly rejoice. What a gracious distinction. Peter mentioned it in his prayer. What a gracious distinction. Why me? Look, there's far more deserving people. Ah, it's not about deserving or not. It's by the grace of God. What a gracious distinction that God has numbered me among those who are destined for eternal bliss. A glorious thought. Hence rejoice. Verse 8, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Describe your joy. I can't, it's unspeakable and full of glory. Thinking of these things. You know, we used to glibly sing all sorts of choruses like, I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. But if you strip away the triviality and get to the real meaning, that's what it is. I've got a home in glory land that outshines the sun. A hope. But for a while, we're depressed with many temptations. If for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. What's he talking about here? He's not talking about what I would call the jam-side-down lot of the common man. Do you know the old adage is that you've just buttered your toast and you've put your jam on the toast and you're about to eat it and you drop it. And the adage goes like this. Which side's it going to land? It's not going to land jam side up, is it, so that you can pick it up and eat it. It's going to land jam side down so it picks up all the crumbs and the dirt off the floor. And can't do that. And people, everybody, all of us, Christians and non-Christians, suffer the same things. You miss the train. You need an operation. The roof starts leaking. All sorts of things go wrong. All sorts of things. It's not talking about those, though in the life of a believer, God causes all things to work together for good. You know, everything that we go through. You know, the pluses and minuses and the ups and downs of life. I don't believe these are the trials of faith specifically. Though in the life and experience of a believer, God controls all things for their good. He's specifically talking about trials of your faith. It's the trials of your faith, the trials of your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of his grace, and the things that come from it. And in different times and in different places throughout history, those trials come as persecution. We read the history of the great persecution that there has been against people who believe what we believe, and the great opposition that there has been You know, locking John Bunyan up in prison for 12 years to stop him preaching the sort of message I'm preaching this morning. You know, our neighbours and ancestors of 300 years ago, just up the road, locked the man up for preaching this message for 12 years. And far worse things. They burned them at the stake. Opposition, threats. You will either stop that or we'll close you down. You will either stop that or we'll raise some scandal about you and discredit you. Or the trial of faith that comes, which we particularly see where we are in our day, of tremendous apathy in this godless society that surrounds us. So many nice people in this civilized society, yet absolutely godless. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, says Romans chapter 1. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God was an inconvenience. God was an unpleasant thought that they just wanted to get rid of so that they could live their lives freely and do what they wanted. They didn't want anybody telling them what to do or any restraints put upon them. That great apathy. And then here, I think, is the greatest trial of faith that we're subject to these days. Here in Nebworth, in this fellowship, in Britain, in 2009, is it not the trial of unbelief? Is it not the trial? The flesh is so prone to unbelief. The flesh warring against the spirit, so prone to unbelief. You see, God refines faith like refining gold. Like the jeweler, I can't remember what you call them, the people that work with these molten metals to refine them. He refines faith, the faith of his true saints, like refining gold. But we read here that faith is more precious. Gold is precious, isn't it? Gold is used for wedding rings and all sorts of jewelry. Gold is precious, but faith, we read here, is more precious than that. You see, when you refine gold, you put gold with impurities into the crucible, that little pot dish, and the burners, the gas burners, get it so intensely hot that it melts the gold, and the impurities rise to the surface, and the jeweler skims off the impurities to refine it, to purify it, to make it purer. Oh, it comes out more pure, but there isn't any more of it comes out than went in. What comes out is only the same amount of gold than went in, never any more. But with faith, as the trials, the fiery trials, because they're hard trials. Fire is a hard place to be. It's a painful place to be. And these trials come, but faith comes out of it refined and stronger, and with a greater grasp on its object, and clearer, and seeing more clearly. There's more of it comes out of the trial than went into the trial. That's why God does it. What are the agents of the trial? How are the trials brought to us? Well, they're the principalities and powers that Ephesians 6 verse 12 speaks about. We wrestle not with flesh and blood and things, but principalities and powers. They're satanic in origin. Not that he's got free rein. You know what God said to Satan concerning Job? It wasn't Satan that said it to God. It was God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servants?" And he doesn't tell Satan, but he says their faith needs refining. So go and do this much to them. You're allowed to go and do this much. And they come along. And it's most evident, as I've been saying, in unbelief, because we live in such a godless, materialistic world all around us, isn't it? The world view all around us is that you can be anything you like, but don't be one of those who believe that. You know, if you're being considered for a job, teaching children or as a social worker or something like that, it's almost as if you can be just about anything in our wicked society. But if you believe what we believe, you're a danger to children. You're a danger to people. You're a danger in this society. We don't want people like you in key positions, isn't it? That's the sort of society that we live in. We're such a minority, and then Satan comes and starts to say in the quietness of your heart and mind, as he said to Eve, do you know the first thing that that Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Has God really said? Has he really said? Is this really true? This can't really be true, can it? He comes and he says to you and me today, he says, is it really true that only those who are in Christ from before the foundation of the world are destined for heaven? Is that really true? That's what it can't be true, can it? There are so few of you. oh, well, there are here so few of us at the moment as we see it. But he comes and he casts doubts. Doubts of unbelief. And these are trials of our faith. But if you've got real faith, you see, there's a faith which a lot of people express, but I tell you, it's only this. It's just the belief of the flesh. It's just fleshly belief. It's just the belief of the flesh. It isn't the belief, it isn't the faith of the new man that the Holy Spirit plants within a man or a woman. When that new birth occurs and that new nature is planted within, that one keeps on believing. But the belief of the flesh, lots of people have belief. A lot of people will tell you they have faith, but it's the belief of the flesh, not of the Spirit of God. And it's rational. And it only works when it fits in with everything all around. And the trials come along, the hot trials of unbelief, and it just burns away, and there's nothing left of it. You know, I heard somebody saying, who claims to be a Christian, that because of a certain train of events that's happened, they're not speaking to God anymore, because of a certain train of events. And I think, what's your faith? What's your faith? Is it just fleshly belief in a lucky charm God, who must do all things good for you? Or is it the belief of the new man created in Christ Jesus, planted by the Holy Spirit within? You see, God keeps his saints. God keeps his saints in these trials of faith. Believe him, he's given you a new man inside if you're his. He keeps his saints in these trials. He gives, as Hebrews 4:16 says, grace to help in time of need. Oh, if you've got a time of unbelief, he gives grace to help. His strength, he says, is made perfect in weakness, in your weakness. In your weakness of unbelief, his strength is made perfect. Show me the Saviour. Bring me to the Saviour's side. Show me him. Show me that. I'm almost thinking of the words of that children's hymn that you wrote, Sam. Bring me to him. Show me him. And he causes us to see things aright, the way he orders them. Psalm 119 verse 75 says this, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. God in faithfulness. I'm going through these trials of faith. It's God in faithfulness afflicting me. Why? Because he's going to bring me out of that refiner's fire with a purer, stronger faith, with a greater grasp on its object, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. In every situation, we have this promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. In situations of temptation not only to sin, but to that greater sin of unbelief, temptations to unbelief, he provides always with the temptation, a way of escape, a way of escape. And as we read right at the start, he is strong. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. God protects his people. Look at John chapter 6 at the end of it. I just want you to see here, verse 66. John chapter 6 and verse 66. Christ had been teaching about sovereign grace. You know, give me that you hear people say, well, I can't be doing with all of your Bible. There's all sorts of weird things in there. I can't touch the Old Testament. It's just full of such violence. I don't want to hear anything to do with that. But just give me the Sermon on the Mount. That will do for me. That's good social Christianity, is the Sermon on the Mount. That will do for me. Be a good neighbour. Do unto others as you would have them do. That would be great. That would be utopia on this earth. And that's it. That's where they stop. They don't read what Christ really taught. And he taught about sovereign grace. He taught about particular redemption. And he said in verse 65, he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father. Strong, sovereign grace. And then verse 66. On hearing that, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They went away because their belief was the belief of the flesh. They were there just because they thought, this is rational, this is sensible, this guy's good, he's got some good things to say. But then when he started to say how it really was in sovereign grace, many of them went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? Ah, there was a difference. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, have I not chosen you 12? But even one of you is a devil. Judas Iscariot, even one of you. But the others who believed, there was a new man. There was a new man. There was the gift of faith to see and to believe these things. So faith is tried. True faith is tried. This faith, where these things wherein you greatly rejoice, yet for a season it's tried on every front. It's a tried faith. Just like precious jewelry is tried and comes out more refined. So faith, if it's true faith, the trials and the doubts come, but they refine it. And you come out of the other side stronger. But then secondly, it's tried faith, but secondly, it's precious faith because it has a certain end, a certain eternal value, a certain imperishable value. True faith will be kept to the end, to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it be tried, verse 7, with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You haven't seen him. Not with physical eyes. We haven't seen him, have we? We haven't seen Christ with our physical eyes. Don't believe anybody that says that they have, because they haven't. But we have seen him, if he's given you faith, with the eye of faith. We haven't seen his physical form, but we've seen by the eye of faith, as the Holy Spirit has taken the things of Christ and revealed them to the heart of faith. We've seen what he's like. We've seen his love and his grace and his power and his majesty and glory. And all of this is a gift from God. Faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And having not seen him, even though you haven't seen him, you love him, it says. Believers love the Lord Jesus Christ. They love him. They're wedded to him. That's what it means. You know, marriage is such a picture of Christ and the church. Such a picture of Christ and the church. The way in which, I'll get it the right way round, because in the picture the wife is the church. But just as a loving wife in a true, strong, loving marriage would do anything for the honour and the respect and the help of her husband, so it is with the believer, whom having not seen Christ, you love him. You'll do anything. You'll lose yourself for his cause. He who would gain his life and grasp it shall lose it, said Jesus. But he who will lose his life for my sake, he shall find it. He shall find it. You see him by faith, not by sight, but you believe his promise is true. You believe it. You believe that these things are true of what he's done in sovereign grace, in particular redemption. And you rejoice. Because why do you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Because it's such a confident hope. If he saved his people that way, how certainly are they saved? How absolutely surely are they saved? How confident are they that when they die? You know, you read the account of... I remember if you read John Warburton's The Mercies of a Covenant God, and the last few pages are the account of one of his sons, of the weeks it took him to die. He was ill in bed for weeks and weeks and weeks before he finally died. But it was a constant, although the body was getting weaker and weaker and weaker, every speaking word he was able to speak was one of closer and closer to glory and eternal bliss. So it was. You have confidence of eternal bliss after death. But not only then, but look at verse 9. Receiving, you know, that's a thing happening now. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Even now in this life, your apprehension of it is growing. You're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Do you see how it's like a jewel? It's a jewel that gets tried and refined and purified. but it's one that is so solid, with such a certain, sure end in sight. So then, number three, salvation revealed. You see, the first two were from the perspective of a believer. But how did God bring us to this position? How did he reveal these things to us? But you know, we read that by the foolishness of preaching it pleased God to save those who believe. How did he bring us to this position? Look at verses 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. This is how he did it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. That's the opening of Hebrews. But throughout the Old Testament era, he spoke by the prophets. Prophets were moved by God, and they worked hard, diligently searching and praying and seeking and finding by revelation of Christ's Spirit. You see, verse 11, the time that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Just as an aside, the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit of God. What does that tell you about Christ? He's God. When those who come along casting doubts on those things, the scriptures are clear. The Spirit of Christ, he's God. The Holy Spirit is his Spirit. He says that he was revealed. These things were revealed by Christ's Spirit. And this is the message that they were to preach and to write. And what was this message? It's in verse 10. It's grace. The grace that should come unto you. It's the grace unto God's elect. That's the message. The grace of God. The great riches at Christ's expense. His message to his people. And verse 11. In verse 11, there are two themes in this message. And where do you find this message? Throughout the Old Testament. For these are they which speak of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, two themes. What are they? When it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You say, I don't see anything about the sufferings of Christ in the writings of the prophets. Oh, we'll read again. What about all the Old Testament sacrifices and the temple worship? What's that all about? Sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. What, that's what it's all about, from start to finish. It's all there to picture and illustrate and show the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The glory of God in the salvation of his people. That's what it's all about. Layer on layer, like a pearl. Do you know how a pearl is formed? A little bit of grit gets into an oyster, and due to agitation, a layer builds up round it, and as the years go by, the pearl grows, and it gets a great big perfect pearl as the oyster lays down this material on top of that little bit of grit that starts it off, layer by layer, like the pearl of greatest price. Is that not what the gospel is? Jesus in a parable said, like that person that finds the pearl of greatest price, and all the other pearls pale into insignificance in value compared with this precious jewel. You see, this is what it is. It's the revelation of the Old Testament is like the growing of that pearl in the oyster. The revelation of God, revealing that perfect jewel, a pearl of greatest price to his people. We have this glorious faith, this tremendous jewel, which is tried by fire, which has such a solid objective in the end, that has been revealed and built up layer after layer in the scriptures by the prophets, by the revelation of God. Verse 12, we see, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Just turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews 11. We read these verses in the Faith Gallery in Hebrews chapter 11. And verse 39, speaking of all these Old Testament people who had the faith of Jesus Christ, all these, having obtained a good report through faith, they're saved by that faith, by that sight that they saw of what should happen. They received not the promise. They died before it came to fruition. They died before Christ came. They died before he went to the cross and paid the price for his people's sins in this realm of time. God having provided some better thing for us because we look back to it. We look back to see it accomplished. We look back to see him having gone to the cross, having been in the tomb, having paid the penalty for sins, and having been raised from the dead for the justification of his people. But together, all God's people, they without us should not be made perfect. We're all going to be made perfect together on the basis of this gospel. They being made perfect without seeing the in-time accomplishment of salvation should not leave us who have seen it behind. They shouldn't leave us behind, but we'll all be taken to glory. And this is the revelation and the outworking of the mystery of salvation. This is what Colossians chapter 1 verses 26 and 27 says. The mystery, this is the gospel, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. That's who he reveals it to. He reveals it by faith to his people, to his saints, to the ones he set apart in the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. A great treasure, a pearl of greatest price, is this faith, this precious faith. But then I want you to see, finally, just in closing, the heavenly audience. Just the final phrase of verse 12. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now, we could spend an entire sermon just on that little phrase alone, but we won't. We'll just mention it now. You know the expression, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? You know, I mean, you might look at something and think, oh, that's absolutely beautiful. And somebody else stood next to you might look at it and say, there's nothing for me, I'm afraid. The beauty of it is in the eye of the one looking at it. But if any of you watch the Antiques Roadshow on television, you know, where people take their antiques, things they've found, you know, family heirlooms, things they've found in the attic, they take them to have them valued. Now, the beholders in the Antiques Roadshow are reckoned to be experts in antiques. So somebody will have an ancient chest of drawers and they'll take it along and there's the expert in chests of drawers of 300 or 400 years ago. And he's the beholder. Now, what do the people want? You see, you might look at it and think, well, it just looks like a chest of drawers to me. But to the one who is the expert, if he goes, oh my, look at that. Oh, if it's beautiful in the eye of that beholder, isn't it a beautiful thing? You can see it on the face of the person that owns it. Wow, he thinks it's a beautiful chest of drawers. What a beholder he is, thinking it's a beautiful chest of drawers. What we've been talking about this morning is looked at in heaven by the angels of God. These pure, elect beings who never fell, who've never known sin. They have a glorious fascination. A glorious fascination with the fact that the holy God, whom they know and they see and have never been out of intimate fellowship with since their creation, should find a way in his eternal purposes of bringing such as we are, sinners deserving of nothing other than hell, to be made perfect like his Son, so that we and they together would worship him. The revelation, I can't refer to any scriptures at the moment for the sake of time, but they join us in worshipping God. Let's remember this. However humble are our circumstances as we gather together around the gospel of God's grace, as we think on these things and as we parade them, even by a DVD of a sermon preached many years ago, no doubt, as we parade these things, the angels of God join with us and worship with us, desiring to look into these things. How can God save sinners from their sins? They've got this glorious fascination with the redemption of sinners, and they meet here with us. Ephesians 3 verse 10 says this, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angels, it's not just the satanic angels of chapter 6, the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God has ordained that his church, in preaching the gospel of his grace, should make known to the angels what this is all about. You say, why, you know, you've heard the expression, oh, he's preaching to the converted. Why is he preaching the gospel? You don't need to preach to the converted. Well, there's scriptural reason for preaching this gospel. Because God desires that the angels should look into what his church on earth says about how he has saved sinners from their sins. And shouldn't that make us take this matter of worship more seriously? That as we gather like this, we're thronged around. Open his eyes, Lord, said Elisha about that servant, that he might see that it's not the armies of Syria all around us, but a great throng of angels. He hedges his people about. So this is precious faith, tried in the fire of trials, trials of unbelief, trials of persecution. So precious it has a solid, imperishable end, formed in eternity and revealed layer on layer down the ages by the prophets, and beautiful to the angels, beautiful in the eyes of such perfect beholders. What an eternal jewel is your faith, wherein you rejoice. What riches of his grace. You think, oh, I don't have much money in this life. How much do you need? Just enough. But oh, what riches we've got in glory. Amen. Well, we'll see.